Okay, well, you should have a sheet. Don't worry too much about it. I intend to finish roughly on time. That's a fairly comprehensive set of notes. The idea of this series is that we give you a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. A lot of people aren't very familiar with the Old Testament. They wonder what it's all about. And the idea is that we give you the story of the Old Testament. And you will want to go away and read the Old Testament, perhaps a little bit more than you have done, and perhaps read bits of the Old Testament that you've never read before, or don't often read. Let me just put you in the picture so far. God promised in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to bless the world that he had cursed, in Genesis chapter 3, through the descendant of one man, Abraham. The descendants of that one man, Abraham, eventually became the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was to be God's special nation, a nation that was obedient to God, obedient to his law. And thereby, that nation would be the light to the Gentiles, the agent of God's blessing to the rest of the world. And the kings of Israel, they were extremely privileged men. They were to lead the nation of Israel in obedience to God. And the blessing that Israel would be to the world would be largely channeled to the world through those kings of Israel who would lead Israel in obedience and faithfulness to God. Now, Israel's history, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, through David's exposition of those very hefty and difficult chunks which I deliberately gave to him, knowing how gifted he is, you will have seen in the last 2 Sunday evenings that Israel's history was the story of failure. Israel failed to obey God's law. She worshipped other gods. She was guilty of apostasy. She failed to keep God's laws with regard to the poor, as we've seen in Amos recently, the way in which she was to treat the poor. And the kings of Israel led the way in this disobedience and this unfaithfulness. And we've seen how the nation eventually split into two, the northern part called Israel and the southern part called Judah, the northern part with its capital at Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, and the little tribe of Benjamin plus the big tribe of Judah in the south, bearing the name of Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. Now the northern kingdom cut itself off from the Jerusalem temple and went downhill very quickly, in spite of the warnings of prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea. And eventually, as we saw this morning, God raised up the empire of Assyria, and Assyria eventually invaded the northern kingdom, besieged Samaria, deported the population to Assyria, and resettled into the northern part of Israel foreigners, Gentiles, who came to be known as Samaritans. So Israel disappeared, basically. We call it the lost 10 tribes of Israel. There are still a few people around who think that Britain is the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But I don't go along with that, and I shouldn't think there's anybody else here who goes along with that either. Although if there is, I do apologise. Certainly I wouldn't go along with that. That left just the little tiny nation of Judah with its capital on Mount Zion at Jerusalem, where the temple of God was. And I'm afraid the story is very similar. Judah too went downhill. In spite of the warnings of the prophets, she ignored the law of God, she worshipped other gods, she even used the temple of God in Jerusalem as a place to worship other gods. And God is absolutely clear in his law what would happen if that happened. He covenanted in his law to remove them from the land. He said the land would vomit them out. If they became like the previous inhabitants who God had removed from the land, then he'd remove them from the land as well until they repented. And it's that we're going to look at tonight. And we'll pick it up with a very bad king called Manasseh. Israel, Judah just couldn't sink any worse than that. And it was the king, Manasseh, who led them into this apostasy. They were doing the things that the pagan nations were doing. He even sacrificed his own son as an offering to a pagan god. And, have you heard about that plumb line anywhere before? Good, one or two of you remember that it has occurred in the book of Amos on Sunday mornings recently, God's plumb line. Now that plumb line, which was applied to Israel, is being applied to Judah. And it's time for Judah's demolition. She was no different from any pagan nation. In spite of the efforts of a good king, Josiah, who became king when he was 8 years old, Judah went from bad to worse. Josiah attempted a reformation. He attempted a renewal of the covenant. He tried to get Israel, Judah, back into where she should be. But sadly, he was killed by the Egyptians at the age of 39. And his successors didn't follow his example, and they ended up paying tribute to the Babylonians. And that was the problem with the kings of Judah, and the kings of Israel for that matter. They all died. Even the good ones died. And when the good kings of Judah died, or the good kings of Israel died, they were often replaced by bad ones. What God's people really needed was a good king who wouldn't die. But that's another story, isn't it? A good king who wouldn't die. Well, it's time now to introduce you to a very good prophet. And his name was Jeremiah. And he's one of my heroes. And he's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. He's known by Alec Mattia, anyway, as the reluctant prophet. He was called as a young man. Just a boy, he described himself. I'm not quite sure what that means. Probably a late teens or something like that. Probably about Adam's age or Jack's age or John Robb's age. Jeremiah was called to be God's spokesman in this terrible time of terminal decline and ruin. What was his message? Well, his message was that Judah was doomed. Just like Amos's message was that Israel was doomed. Jeremiah's message was that Judah was doomed. She had passed the point of no return. Just turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me again. Page 755, if you haven't found it. 755. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declared the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah was called to preach that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He was even told not to pray for Jerusalem. Imagine a preacher being called to preach, but told not to pray for the people he was preaching to. Now, the popular idea was that the temple on Mount Zion could never be destroyed. It was absolutely indestructible. It was the house of God. So as long as the temple of God was there, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were safe. That was the message of the false prophets. Jeremiah mentions in his prophecy the false prophets, whose message was peace, peace, where there is no peace. They heal the wound lightly, says Jeremiah. They just put a plaster on a huge, terrible wound. They don't really heal it properly. They say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And the message of the prophets is complete. The false prophets is completely wrong, says Jeremiah. It's completely useless to trust in the temple. Just turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. So he had to stand outside the temple and preach. And this is what he had to preach. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are useless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So the message of Jeremiah is pretty much the same as the message of Amos, isn't it? You can't live as you've been living the rest of the week and then come and take refuge in the temple of God and pretend to worship God. It just won't work. The temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The Babylonians are going to come and take you all into exile. Now, Jeremiah was a young man. And he had to preach that message to the people. And he derived no pleasure from the message at all. In fact, it drove him to tears. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Jeremiah, verse 21. 8:21. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travellers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they're all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. He just weeps over this message that God has given him to preach. And he'd rather just go away and live in the desert, he says. Oh, that I had a lodging place for travellers in the desert where I could go and get away from these people and from this terrible message that God has called me to preach. And Jeremiah experienced deep depression and real inner emotional conflict as a prophet. Just turn over to chapter 15, verse 10. 15:10. Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. That was Jeremiah's experience. Everybody is against me, because I have to preach this message. I wish I'd never been born. Preachers aren't supposed to speak like that, are they? Verse 18. Why is my pain unending, and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? You're not supposed to talk to God like that, are you? Jeremiah suffered from deep depression at times. Turn over to chapter 20, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Listen to this. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. And so it goes on. Here's a man suffering real inner conflict, arguing with God, saying, God, why have you given me this relentless message of judgment to preach? Everybody hates me. And yet when I try and stop preaching it, your word is in me like a burning fire in my bones and I can't hold it in. I've got to speak. So of all the prophets, Jeremiah is the one who shows us his own emotions more than any other of the prophets in the Old Testament. His life was in danger. There's a terrible chapter in chapter 36 where he gets his secretary, Barak, to write out his prophecy. And they somehow get the prophecy to the king. King Jehoiakim, I think it was. And in Jeremiah chapter 36, you can read how as this prophecy was being read to the king, he took out his penknife, I think it says in the Authorized Version. I'm not quite sure what it says in the NIV, but in the Authorized, it's his penknife. And after every three or four pages of the prophecy, he cut the pages out and threw them into a brazier, into a fire near which he was sitting. And the whole prophecy was burnt by the king. So Jeremiah says to his secretary, Barak, well, we'll have to write it all out again. And that's what he does. At one point, he's put in a water hole, which is full of mud. And he sinks into the mud. And he has to be dragged out of the mud by rope with rags under his armpits. And he's dragged out of the mud from the water hole. That was the experience of Jeremiah, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. And one lesson you learn from Jeremiah is that you don't measure the success of preaching by the conversion that you get. There are times when we're called to preach with no conversion, and it's perhaps the hardest time to preach. I mean, I should imagine that anybody can preach when there's lots of people being converted. It's not easy to preach when there's nobody being converted. But you don't stop preaching because nobody's being converted. Jeremiah had to preach, even though nobody was being converted, and nobody was going to be converted. But they still had to hear God's word to render them without excuse. And poor old Jeremiah, young Jeremiah, was the man who was called to do this. Okay, and so God's word came to pass. King Jehoiakim, and there's a major error in your sheet. It says Jehoiakim, and it wasn't Jehoiakim. There was a King Jehoiakim. He was the king before Jehoiakim. But it was Jehoiakim who should have been in the notes, not Jehoiakim. I mean, the biblical writers did make it as complicated as they possibly could, didn't they? Jehoiakim was followed by Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim withheld tribute from Babylon. And when he did, King Nebuchadnezzar arrived with the Babylonian army and besieged Jerusalem. But Jehoiakim surrendered to Babylon, and he and the top people in Judah were taken into exile. Among those top people, the cream of the Jewish population, were people like Daniel and a young man from a priestly family called Ezekiel. And they were taken to Babylon as hostages and as exile. Okay, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there's a sigh of relief. I told you so, they said to Jeremiah. The Babylonians have been, they've gone, and the temple is still standing. Jerusalem's still standing. We told you the temple was indestructible. We told you the temple would never be destroyed. God will never allow Zion to be destroyed. But that awkward prophet Jeremiah said, they'll be back. Babylon will be back. And do you know what he did? He sat down and he wrote a letter to the exiles who'd gone to Babylon. And you can find the letter in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 4. We haven't time to read the whole letter, but I'll just read this little bit. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. In other words, you're going to be there for a long time. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. That's interesting, isn't it? Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon and he said, don't think about coming home. Settle down. Get married, buy houses, cultivate your fields, just settle down, because you won't be coming back for 70 years. That was the message of Jeremiah. And don't listen to any prophet that tells you any different, said Jeremiah. Okay, now among these prophets in Babylon, are you still concentrating? Good. Among the prophets in Babylon, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, among the prophets amongst that first group of exiles to Babylon was another very good but slightly odd prophet. His name was Ezekiel. Now what Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem, Ezekiel began to preach in Babylon. You exiles in Babylon, don't imagine that Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. Don't think you've been led off the hook. Jerusalem is doomed. I've seen the glory departing from Jerusalem, he said. I've seen the Shekinah glory of God in my visions. I've seen the Shekinah glory of God leave the temple. God has departed from his temple. God has left home. And therefore, it's no different from any other building, and Jerusalem's no different from any other city. And it's doomed, and it's going to be destroyed. Now, that was Ezekiel's message to the exiles in Babylon. I say he was a highly unusual character. He was from a priestly family, but of course he was unable to function as a priest, which must have been devastating for him. He was unable to function as a priest because he was in exile in Babylon, far, 500 miles from the temple. But his prophecy begins with a vision of the glory of God, which you might have expected to have taken place in the temple. Similar in some ways to that vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, when he was called to be a prophet, which he saw in the temple. Ezekiel wasn't in the temple, but he had this fantastic vision of the glory of God. And the thing about this vision that Ezekiel had is that God's glory was being carried on a throne which was in a chariot. Remember that vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 about wheels within wheels and everything? The idea was that they were a bit like casters. You know, they could go in any direction, these wheels on this chariot. It could go in any direction, and it was full of eyes. So the idea was, don't try and draw it, don't try and imagine it. This is what is known as apocalyptic. And the idea was that God was not confined to the temple in Jerusalem. God's glory was not confined to the temple in Jerusalem. God could reveal himself anywhere, even in Babylon. And Ezekiel sees God's glory in Babylon. It's left the temple in Jerusalem, and now Ezekiel sees it in Babylon. He is a highly unusual character. If he had applied for membership of Pastorate Church, I think we'd have given him quite a long interview, Ezekiel. He is completely overwhelmed by what he calls the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You like that? The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's completely overwhelmed by it, and for periods he either couldn't or wouldn't speak. He was dumb for long periods until the Lord opened his mouth. So he resorted to mime. He would have gone down well in the modern church, would Ezekiel? He resorted to mime. And people turned up to see what Ezekiel was going to do next. I mean, for instance, he would sometimes pack all his bags. He would ostentatiously, publicly pack all his bags. And then he would knock a hole in the wall of his house. He would then crawl through the hole, pick up all his baggage, and walk away into the sunset. And he would do that each day for a few days. And people would gather around to see what Ezekiel was going to do today. And of course he was enacting dramatically the departure of the Jewish exiles from a destroyed Jerusalem to exile. This is what's going to happen, he was saying. What he wasn't saying, he was showing by this dramatic visual reenactment of it. And there were all kinds of other bizarre things, which we won't go into now, that Ezekiel was called to do. And his message was exactly the same as Jeremiah's. And so it came to pass. The last king of Judah, Zedekiah, withheld tribute from Judah, from Babylon. And again, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. And this time he finished the job. He didn't go home this time. This time he finished the job. After a long and terrible siege which reduced the population to starvation, the city was destroyed, and that included the temple. What Jeremiah and Ezekiel said had come to pass. God's temple was reduced to rubble. King Zedekiah's sons were put to death as he watched, and then his eyes were put out. So the last thing he saw was the execution of his sons. He and the rest of the population were taken into exile to Babylon. And this was a disaster of massive proportions. It must have seemed that God had totally abandoned Judah. They now had no land. The land which God had given them, which he'd taken them out of a foreign land, Egypt, and brought them into, he was now throwing them out of. They had no land. They had no king. They had no temple. They could offer no sacrifices. Once again, they were slave labor in a foreign land with false gods. In other words, the Exodus had been put into reverse. God had reversed the Exodus. Okay. And if you want to know what they felt like, read the book of Lamentations. We're not going to read it tonight. I reckon most of you haven't read the book of Lamentations for at least 6 months, have you? When did you last read the book of Lamentations? The book of Lamentations is four poems, and they're acrostic poems. That means that every verse begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if it was in English, the first letter of the poem would begin with A. The first line of the poem would begin with A, the second line would begin with B, the third line with C, and so on. And it doesn't work in English, of course. It's in Hebrew. But in Hebrew, it is four acrostic poems. And it's lamenting what has happened to the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Let me just give you a little taste for it. and we'll turn to Lamentations chapter 1 and we'll read the first 6 verses. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her, they have become her enemies. After affliction and hard labour, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendour has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. And so we could go on. It's all like that, apart from one little bit in the middle of chapter 3, where a little bit of light seems to burst into the author's mind, and he says, if it was not for your faithfulness, we would all be consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. He gets that in somewhere around the middle of Lamentations, so it's worth reading. If it wasn't for Lamentations, we wouldn't have had one of our best hymns, would we? Okay, and you can read Psalms, like Psalm 137, which was made into a pop song a few years ago, I seem to remember. Well, I say a few years ago, it's quite a few years ago now, isn't it? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Psalm 137. Or you could read Psalm 79, or Psalm 74, and they're similar psalms. Psalms of mourning and lamentation at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, some of you are looking worried. Don't. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know what time it is. And I'm going to finish roughly on time. Okay, so what were conditions like in Babylon? Not as bad as they'd been in Egypt. Some Jews even rose to positions of influence. Remember Daniel and his 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? They actually rose to become high officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And they had some influence, good influence, on Nebuchadnezzar. Now you know what happens when people from another country come to live in a foreign land. They tend to stick together. They tend to all live in the same area. They emphasize what makes them different. They sometimes become stricter in their traditions than the folk who stayed where they've come from. Being in a foreign land tends to make you emphasize what makes you different. And that's exactly what happened in the exile. The Jews stopped worshipping other gods, and they began to emphasize their scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures began to be collected together during the exile. And they began to study God's law, and they began to have to get used to worshipping God without a temple. There was no temple anymore, so no sacrifices, so they had to begin to worship God without sacrifice, without a temple. So what did they do? They began to meet together to study God's law. And the places where they met to study God's law were known as synagogues. So the exile gave rise to the Jewish synagogue. And the Jewish synagogue is extremely important because in the New Testament, local Christian churches were patterned on the Jewish synagogue. And the Jewish synagogue was the result of the Jewish exile. Churches were simply Christian versions of the Jewish synagogue. So they learned to worship God without a temple, which is very, very important because one day, of course, the temple would be destroyed forever. Okay, so that's what happened in the exile. And once the exile had taken place, the prophets, the same prophets who had preached judgment, now began to preach salvation and hope. They began to preach that God would forgive Israel. Can you remember Handel's Messiah? Can you remember how it begins? I was going to sing it, but I won't. Comfort, comfort ye, my people. And cry unto her that your sins are forgiven. The Lord has paid you back double for all your sins. Isaiah, who lived before the exile, they began to read things like that Isaiah had said. There's forgiveness coming. There's a new exodus coming, said Isaiah. Just as the Lord brought you out of Egypt, so he's going to bring you out of Babylon. It's not all over. There is a future. A new exodus, said Isaiah. A new covenant, said Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. A new covenant. A covenant where God puts his law into the hearts of his people, so they want to obey him. And when they don't obey him, their sins will be forgiven. A new covenant, and a covenant, of course, in the Bible is always inaugurated, like the old covenant was, with a sacrifice. A new covenant is coming, says Jeremiah. Ezekiel also, there amongst the exiles, changed his message. He had been preaching doom and doom and gloom, but he now changed his message. God would give his people a new heart. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 24, page 868 in Church Bible, Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A new heart. A new spirit. I'm going to change you inside. Ezekiel's message became. I'm going to make a new covenant, said Jeremiah. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit, said Ezekiel. And in the next chapter, Ezekiel says that the Spirit would breathe new life into the dead bones of Israel. We haven't arrived time to read chapter 37, but you know chapter 37, don't you? That terrible, devastating vision of a valley full of bones. And God tells Ezekiel to preach to the bones. What a job to have to preach to bones. And he preaches to the bones, and they begin to rattle. And they come together as bodies. But they're still dead bodies. And God says, preach to the dead bodies, Jeremiah. And as he preaches to the dead bodies, life is breathed into them. And they all come alive. It's just a vision. But it's a vision of the future restoration of Israel from exile. Of new life for God's people. And there's going to be a new temple, says Ezekiel. We haven't time to read about it, but you can read about it in chapter 47. A new temple from which a river of living water will flow. And in Ezekiel 47, this river flows from the threshold of the temple. It comes out of the temple, and it flows, getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And there's no tributaries, so I'm not sure how it works out. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And it turns the Dead Sea, which of course is dead, And there's nothing alive in the Dead Sea. It turns the Dead Sea alive. I'll leave you to work out whether you think that's a literal, there's going to be a literal fulfillment of that, or whether you think that when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, out of his innermost being, into our innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. My view is that Jesus and his church is the fulfillment of that vision. That's not going to please all of you, but I can only be honest and tell you that that is my view, that Jesus and his church are the fulfillment of Ezekiel's glorious vision. Okay, so the prophets begin to preach hope and salvation. Okay, 538 BC, the Babylonian Empire is defeated by the Persians, a new empire, led by Cyrus the Great, a young king, one of the great military leaders of history, Cyrus the Great. His policy is completely different from Nebuchadnezzar's policy. Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to deport conquered populations and resettle them with foreigners. Cyrus's policy was the opposite of that. His policy was to say all deported peoples can go back home. That included Israel. It wasn't just Israel, but it included Israel. All deported peoples can go back home. And that's exactly what happened. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You can read Cyrus's decree. This was as significant as the Exodus for Israel, though it wasn't as spectacular. It wasn't a miracle as such. It was simply a marvellous example of the sovereign providence of God. God raises up Cyrus, and Isaiah even calls Cyrus God's servant. He didn't believe in the God of Israel, but unknowingly, unwittingly, he was the servant of the sovereign God of Israel. Well, many Jews had become prosperous and comfortable in Babylon, and they simply decided to stay where they were. So this is the beginning of what we call the Jewish diaspora, the Jewish dispersion all around the countries of the world. Some Jews simply decided to stay in Babylon. But those whose hearts God had moved, as Ezra puts it, made the long and dangerous journey home to a devastated land into which foreigners had now moved. It was very, very tough. They experienced terrible opposition, but they managed to lay a foundation for a new temple, and they built the altar of the new temple and began to offer sacrifices on it. So they were offering sacrifices on this altar, which was built on the foundation of the new temple. But for 15 years there was no new temple. It just drew to a halt. God raised up prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, who said, come on now, let's get this temple built. You're building your own houses. You're making sure you've got nice places to live. You should have started with God's house before you built your own. Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the Israelites to rebuild the temple, which they eventually did. However, the Jews at this time give an impression of being discouraged and depressed. The foreigners who had settled into their territory during the exile were a constant problem. The walls of Jerusalem remained broken down. Some of the Jewish leaders began to intermarry with local foreigners. So God's people were in a poor way, but help was on the way. Two men who had remained in the Persian Empire, two Jews who had remained in the Persian Empire, were led by God to return. One of them was Ezra, a priest, a scribe. He led the people in a spiritual reformation. The other was Nehemiah, a fantastic leader, who organized the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and he got them rebuilt in 52 days. 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He also supported Ezra's reforms. So, read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see how there was a tremendous reformation under those two great leaders. But it didn't last for long. It never does in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the story of man's failure and Israel's failure. It doesn't last for long. And at the end of the Old Testament, you've got this impression of discouragement, this impression of discouragement and depression. The priests are neglecting their duties. They're carrying them out in a half-hearted manner. The folk aren't paying their tithes. Read the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and you'll get that. Folk aren't paying their tithes. The priests are fed up with their work. They're doing it in a half-hearted sort of way. The Jews remain a tiny backwater in the Persian Empire. And the great hopes of the prophets have yet to materialize. At the end of the Old Testament, God's people are still waiting for their king. They're still waiting for their temple, their real temple. They've got this little temple that was rebuilt, but not much of a temple there. They're still waiting for their temple. They're still waiting for their great sacrifice. They're still waiting for the Spirit to be poured out. They're still waiting for the salvation that the Old Testament prophets had promised. And the New Testament, of course, opens with John the Baptist quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and saying, it's about to happen, folks. The salvation is about to happen. Okay, so I hope you've now got the story of the Old Testament. And next week, we'll just introduce you to the book of Psalms. We'll introduce you to the whole of the book of Psalms. 150 Psalms, that's all. Next week, we'll just introduce you to the message of the Psalms. And we'll sing now our closing hymn, which is Blessed Be God. You'll know, of course, that hymn is based on the Benedict Zachariah's song at the birth of his son, John the Baptist. You can read it in Luke chapter 1. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. He is our King. He is our temple, in whom we meet God, through whom the great sacrifice was offered to deal with our sins once and for all, so that no further temple is needed. He is our sacrifice. He gives the Spirit. He is our inheritance. He is our salvation. We thank you that the whole Bible points us forward to Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you that we're coming to the time of the year soon when we shall remember the birth of Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we part, we pray. Bless our fellowship downstairs and keep us from sin during this week and give us opportunities to give a reason for the hope that we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.